Morning. Before I move to the message, a little membership update that we felt to mention that conservation, that is our document. We did give that to her and we got the last Sunday, she was taking out a member there. Just wanted to make you all aware of that. For the message this morning, a really simple title, one word, that is eternity. The reason I chose that word, Minister got up last Saturday and had funeral, and that's the first word he said. He said eternity. And he stood there for a minute and let that soak in, and then he just repeated it multiple times. Eternity, eternity. And obviously in the context of a funeral, it's extremely important, but I have given that word a lot of thought that day and obviously throughout the weeks since then, or the weeks since then. But really, when you think about that word, eternity, is just, what will we be doing in eternity? How long is eternity? What is eternity really all about? Well, those are the questions I would like to look at this morning in the Word of God. But I believe that our priorities sometimes refocus when we think about that word. When we think about the word eternity. How real is eternity to us? A good question to think about. Does an eternal focus guide our thoughts and decisions? Is that what, when we are faced with choices and decisions and things to do, we think about eternity and how that will guide our thoughts? For a key verse, I would like to turn to 2 Corinthians 4:18. There's two verses I would like to look at right there as kind of a key foundational verse to get our minds thinking about eternity. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 is the very last verse in that chapter. Paul just says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then he goes on in verse 1 of the next chapter there, and he says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so I think if we really ponder those two verses, first of all, it just says that it's very obvious that we need to look beyond just the fall scenery out there, the beautiful trees. We need to see beyond that. He said we need to see which cannot be seen, which is a little bit of a complex thought. I think we have to see what cannot be seen. But what he's saying is that what is going on in the heavens, the things to come yet, we need to focus on that. And then he goes on in that verse 1 of chapter 5 and gives us, to me, a very comforting thought. He says, the truth and the reality is that if this earthly body, this earthly house, he says, were dissolved, or destroyed, or decayed, or turned back to dust, we can have confidence that we have a building with God, not made with hands. So that to me is extremely encouraging or comforting. And when I had revival meetings now too, and I preached a message similar to this in the sense that I was talking about eternity, but the goal there was more of an evangelistic meeting or message, talking about heaven and hell and the realities of that. So this morning, I was simply, this message is clearly focusing on eternity and what we need to be thinking about with that in view. I believe these verses should make us stop and think, because all of us were made with dust and we are going to return to dust. That last Sunday, Rodney talked to us about the importance of physical and spiritual health. And the reason we should be concerned about this is that statistics tell us that 100% of us will die, right? we're all gonna die. Every last one of us. I don't care how healthy you eat, how much you exercise, how long we try to. It's interesting that Putin and the leader from North Korea were caught on my discussing immortality. And they were saying how if you would continue to get doctors to replace your body parts, your heart, your lungs, you could transplant, you could potentially live forever. Those were ungodly men who completely are trying to deny the reality that they will meet an eternal God. They were looking at it that maybe somehow in the years that we live now, with all the technology, there could somehow be a way to extend your life forever. That is absolutely false. Yes, you can live forever in heaven or hell, but notice that the human race has a 100% mortality rate. Speaking of statistics, I'd like to put a couple numbers on the board just for interest's sake. The first one I would like to put up is a big number. That's 2,142,967. That stands for deaths. Does anybody want to guess how long it takes in the world today, in the world today, for that many people to die? So it takes years, months, weeks. Anybody want to guess? Well, as close as I can figure, with the statistics that we have, that's exactly how many people died since my dad did it. Believe it or not. To me, that's hard to fathom. But this is how many people die every day in the world. Per day. To me, that's hard to fathom. But you think of billions of people. That translates 7,207 per hour. So if I get a little long-winded this morning and I preach for an hour, which I don't intend to, that's how many people potentially could die. And obviously these are statistics. But to me, that's an extremely sobering fact. When you really think about that many people entering eternity, what are we doing about it? That's another whole subject. You can think, why aren't we more concerned about it? But it helps bring to me that those numbers help bring to my mind the reality of death, the reality of eternity, the reality that there is something that is greater than this day, this moment. There's something, and hopefully that those numbers will implant in our minds right from the start that death is real. And every one of us human beings will face it in one way or another. That there's a reality that none of us can escape just by those numbers. And all throughout the Bible, eternity is presented with clarity and urgency. You think about it. Whenever eternity comes up, it is clearly stated, and there's an urgency that comes with that. I believe that the concept of death and judgment and eternity is presented over and over again throughout the scriptures. And as we read and think about eternity, and even this morning, as I speak to you about eternity, some sort of emotion goes through your mind and your body, right? It can be fear, it could be indifference, I could really care less, you know, whatever. Or there can be a peace. And my goal this morning is not you strike fear in your heart. If the Holy Spirit strikes fear in your heart, well, then that's His business. But it's to take us from indifference to finding peace and rest in those everlasting arms that we talked about in our Sunday school lesson, that we are under the everlasting arms of God, that we can live in peace even with the thoughts of eternity. But I believe the emotion or feeling that we experience will largely be determined by what our view of God is. And how our spiritual health is. Again, referring to the message from last Sunday. How our spiritual health is and how we view God would directly impact how I, what emotion comes to us when we think about eternity. Because the truth is, even in a physical way, if you are physically healthy and you're just worried about your business, you're probably not having a lot of emotions and thoughts about death. That's not something that you're thinking about. But another thing that I like to really help us to remember this morning is dying is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Do we agree with that? Dying is not the worst thing that could happen to you. Because Matthew 10:28, Jesus says these words, says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So I just want to really drive that point home this morning. That as the world becomes increasingly evil, we do not need to put more security cameras up and lock our doors with triple locks and have all kinds of alarm systems to protect us somehow, our physical bodies. We don't need to do that. Rather, we need to be more concerned about the well-being and preparing our souls for eternity. There's a quote by Augustine that says this, a man may lose the good things of life against his will, but if he loses eternal blessings, he does so with his own consent. Think about that for a minute. The truth is that people can come and steal from you. Like right now over here, someone could be at home in our house loading up our stuff. Like that, I don't think it's happening, but it could potentially happen, right? They could be taking stuff against our will, away from us. But what he's trying to bring out, that if you lose the eternal blessings, when you stand before God and you do not have eternal life, it is because of your own choice. It is because you consented to that. From this quote, we clearly understand that we have full control of our destiny. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, just a chapter or so before our Sunday school lesson today, Moses, at the end of his life, he tells the people, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. I think Moses just, he realized that he was going to leave. He was realized that he was going back to God. He was going to, into eternity. And he was just passionate about telling the people that, listen, I have given you the options. Right here they are. I've given you the choice. But you must pick them up. You must do this. Joshua 24:15, he made a very similar statement. He said, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which you serve that were on the other side of the flood, or the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell now. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So these two godly men of old, from them comes a clear teaching that very much supports the quote that I just read, that we as human beings with a sound mind have control of our destiny. So that is the burden of the message this morning. Like Moses and Joshua, I would like to again remind everyone of us here this morning that death and eternity are real, and every one of us that are going to experience it. Now, obviously, there's a possibility that the trumpet will sound today or next week or next year before we die, and we will go see Jesus in that way. But in eternity, there are only two destinations, and that is heaven and hell. And these are real, tangible places, and we all will spend eternity in one of these two places. These places never become irrelevant or outdated. They're not just something that eventually become outdated. And the realities of eternity are proof of God's mercy, grace, justice, and sovereignty. The fact that there is an eternity, to me, is simply proof that God is a God of love. He has prepared a place for us. Just like I read here in this key verse, that when this earthly house dissolves, we can have confidence that we have a building that is not the end, eternal heaven. I find comfort in that, and the consistent, unchanging attributes of God. And that God will always be fair and just. Well, this morning I just have a few points. I think they're all questions about eternity. So one is eternity, what is it? What truly, when we talk about eternity, what are we referring to? What is eternity? Well, let's take a look at what the Bible teaches about it. To me, it's interesting to note that the King James Version of the Bible only uses the word eternity once. Eternal and a different other word, but the actual word eternity is only found once, and that is found in Isaiah 57, verse 15. It says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the heart of the contrite one." Well, in this context, this word is a noun. It is a place and a time. The way that Isaiah puts it here is a place and a time. Strong says of continuous existence forever, and is referring to God's existence. Webster says under eternity, a seemingly endless and immeasurable time. I find it very interesting that where it talks about that in this verse, that the one that inhabiteth eternity, that's God. He inhabiteth eternity. He was there in all eternity. But it also, I find it fascinating, it says, but with him also that is a contrite and humble spirit. That's God dwells in eternity, but he also wants to dwell with us. This concept of eternity is something that our feeble minds struggle to comprehend. I'll just be honest. It's something we struggle to comprehend. But eternity is an essential attribute of God. You know, we don't have to worry that God is going to die, right? That's all the foolish thought. We don't have to worry that somehow the opportunity or the whole eternal purpose is suddenly coming to an end. No, it's going to go on and on and on. So it is an essential attribute of who God is eternal. His very existence is without beginning and end. God truly inhabits eternity. One of the questions that I've been asked already is, so what was God doing before the creation? You got a good answer? I don't have a good answer for that. But you know what? I don't really need an answer for that. The reality is that I believe that whatever God was doing before creation, he had a reason for doing it. So I'm okay with that. So those are questions that really are foolish or pointless questions. But the very existence of God is without beginning or end. Genesis 1:1, the very first verse words in Genesis, just simply, in the beginning, God. So it's just working off the premises that God existed before the beginning of time. God did not begin. Rather, in the beginning of time on earth, God was there. And again, our human beings struggle with that. The eternal aspects of God is declared in many other places of Scripture. Psalms 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Again, those words, everlasting, everlasting, are talking, referring to eternity. So from this verse, we can conclude that God has always been and always will be. So with that in mind, let's read a passage where God is describing who he really is. Exodus 3, 11 to 15. Turn with me to Exodus 3. This is in the context of Moses being given the assignment to go to the children of Israel. The burning bush where God is instructing him what to do. And Moses is reluctant. He's saying, they're going to ask me questions that I don't have answers for. They're going to say, so who gave you the authority to do this? And listen closely to what God is going to tell him here. So in Exodus 3, verse 11, Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "How am I qualified? Who am I?" And he said, "Certainly," this is God speaking now, and he said, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain." And Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent you unto me. And God said more to Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial for all generations. What was God trying to say here? What was he saying in verse 14? When God said to Moses, I am that I am. In my Bible, it's all capital one letters there. That phrase, I am that I am. Well, I believe there are two things that are significant in this name, I am that I am. First of all, that God is completely self-existent. He has his being of himself and has no dependence upon anyone else. Because you realize that the greatest man of the world today must confess that he has limitations. Whether they want to or not, they have limitations. And if you're a Christian, and you, whatever position you have in life, you simply end up saying, by the grace of God, I am what I am, right? It's only by the grace of God that I am standing here right now. That I am alive, that I am breathing, that I will be able to walk into the Holy Spirit. By the grace of God, I am what I am. But God says what no man or angel can say. I am that I am. He doesn't need anyone else. He doesn't need any other input from anyone. I am that I am. Secondly, that he is eternal, unchangeable, always the same yesterday, today, and forever, consistent through the whole thing. Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and Omega, which means the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So that's what God was trying to tell Moses here is the same message he would have for us this morning. Listen, I am that I am. I've got everything that you ever need. And I would say that if we can understand that concept, that Moses actually said, who am I? If we can understand who I am and who God is, then we are in a good position. If we can recognize who I am and who God is, we are in a good position to look at eternity. Well, point number two is eternity, how long is it? Well, your five-year-old came to you and said, how long is eternity? What would you tell them? How would you explain that? Well, I'm 50, and I still have some questions about eternity. For our human minds, there is no real good answer to that question. Because everything we do is based on time. Everything we do. Hours, days, minutes, seconds, millennia, whatever. Time is what we base things on. An eternity that having no end, I can start to wrap my mind around. But an eternity that had no beginning, a God that had no beginning, my mind can't have that. Because everything in our minds had to have a beginning. Had to have a beginning. Psalms 93:2 says, thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. Literally, from everlasting. So, the simple truth is we need to accept it by faith. It's something that we need to accept eternity by faith. And we need to just explain to our children and be honest with them that we don't understand all the intricate parts of eternity, but we accept it by faith because God said so. Because God said so. And so, to spend a lot of time thinking about eternity past is really pointless, but eternity future is something that we should think about because that is where we are headed. That is where all of us will find ourselves shortly. So what does the Bible teach us on how God views time? Turn with me to Psalms 90. We're going to, this interestingly is another Psalm of Moses, actually. We're looking at a Psalm of Moses this morning in our lesson, but there's another one. The Prayer of Moses or a Psalm of Moses. Psalm 90, I'd like to read this first 10 verses here, where God, this is a familiar passage, God is talking about time, and how he looks at time, and how we look at time. Psalm Verse 1 of Psalm 9 says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return the children of men. For a thousand years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as it is blood, they are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up, and it is good. For we are consumed by that anger and by that wrath of the trouble. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath, we spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years and 10, and by reason of strength and 40 years, yet is there strength and labor and sorrow, for the seam cut off and fly away. To me, I find it very interesting the analogies or the examples he gives here. The first one we see is in verse 4. He says, yeah, 1,000 years are as yesterday. Well, I started thinking about that a little bit, and I said, so when was 1,000 years ago? It was obviously 1,025. What was happening in year 1,025? Do you know any event that happened in 1,025? A long time ago, right? The Roman Empire was still very dominant in power. The Viking Age was coming to an end. And America hadn't been discovered yet. Actually, it's going to be another 467 years before America was even going to be discovered. So in other words, Christopher Columbus' great-great-grandfather was possibly not even born yet. And that's just like yesterday. In other words, sometimes I struggle to remember what I did yesterday. Okay? And God is saying 1,000 years are like yesterday. I mean, to me, that just helps me to understand how feeble I am in comparison to God. And then he goes on, and he says, even if you live to be 80-some years old. But verse 9, it says, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. How long does it take to tell a story? Well, I guess it depends how long you want the story to be. But the truth, sometimes we sit down and we read a story to our children. And sometimes it's a story from when the person was born who dies that might be condensed. So the only thing is that that's how our life is. The span of our life in God's timing. It's just this tiny little drop in the bucket. This little second of time. One place he says, as a watch in the night, which is 4 hours. A watch in the night. So I believe that it's imperative that we view time as God views time. Because Satan will want us to believe that there's plenty of time, that there's no reason to be worried about time. That you can worry about eternity later. Satan will have you believe that. He says, eat, drink, and be merry. No, fools. Only fools would do that. The truth is that eternity is just a blink of an eye away. And time as we know it now does not exist in eternity. Eternity is endless. Eternity is forever. You know, everything that we do today has an end, right? If I break my arm and I'm in terrible pain, there will be an end to that, right? Hopefully in 6 weeks it goes away. So there's so many things that in this life that we bear, we go through, there's an end. No, there's going to be an end to it. We suffer, whatever it is. Knowing full well that there's only so many days that you're going to have to bear this. Eternity is endless. Eternity is forever. So for us to never, ever forget that. Number 3, eternity. What will we be doing in eternity? What will we be doing in eternity? Well, quite honestly, that would be determined by where we find ourselves in eternity. Quite simply, we will find ourselves in eternal bliss or eternal torment. Those are the only two options. And unlike some, I believe this will be immediate. I believe that we will pass immediately from this life into the next. I don't believe that there's a place that we will be doing penance. Somehow we can rectify our choices. I believe just plain reality that my Father is in all of this right now. People say, well, God is a loving God. He would never put anybody in hell. Yes, God is a loving God. He's a just God. I firmly believe that death seals our destiny. If you find yourself in eternal torment, God did not send you there. You chose to go there. And I'm going to read that quote I read. A man who loses a good thing from his life against his will, but if he loses the eternal blessings, he does so with his own consent. Every one of us has a choice in eternity, our eternal destiny, every last one of us. And I don't know of a clearer example of this than Luke 16, a very familiar passage showing me there, this parable. And I have heard people push back against what this teaches in Luke 16. But I'm going to raise a question this morning. Why did Jesus speak in parables? Why did Jesus use parables? Luke 16, verse 19, where the rich man Lazarus. Why did Jesus speak in parables? Well, I believe that a parable is an earthly story in a heavenly meaning. Jesus used parables so that the people in his audience could wrap their minds around what he was speaking about. He did not speak to them in some real deep theological examples. No, he talked about sheep. He talked about vines and vineyards. He talked about salt losing its savor. He talked about many, many different things that they could wrap their minds around. So here he is giving them an example of a rich man and a poor man. He's giving them an example of how one lived and how the other lived. And then he goes on and he tells them what they found out in eternity. When they died, where their destiny was. So my question is, why would Jesus have meant anything less than exactly what it says? To me, it's just as simple as just prior to this, in the same chapter, he talks about adultery. Did he mean what he said? Absolutely, he meant what he said. So I would love on us to read this chapter fully believing that Jesus gave this example to give us a little glimpse into eternity. Let's read chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and prepared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his feet with a sword. And desiring to be fed to the crowd which fell from the rich man's feet, and one of the dogs came to lick his sword. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he would dip up his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now is he comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. They said, I pray to their father that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren that he can testify to them, lest they also come to the place of torment. And Abraham said unto them, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear to them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them to the dead, they would repent. And he said unto him, they fear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that the one who goes from the dead. To me, there's a very sobering reality in this passage. I believe the family now are literal places, and when we die, we'll find ourselves in one of them. Jesus is clearly seeing that here. Like many of his parables, Jesus made this example very easy to understand. Everything about this story, the only thing that I'm not sure about that he could have actually communicate from different places. I think Jesus might have been using that as an example to make his point. I don't know the seriousness of the reality of all that. But to me, it is a sobering and long call to be aware that our choices effect our destiny. Each of these people made choices in the story, Lazarus and the rich man. And I would like to really highlight one word in verse 25. You know what Abraham said to him? His son, remember. Remember. You know, I think people in hell will be tormented by that word more than any other word. Remember. Remember. And they will remember all the opportunities to repent that they rejected. They will remember all the things that they were going to make right tomorrow. They will remember all the selfish and carnal choices they made. and they remember all the temptations they gave into. Not many of those endless scenes will just replay to their mind over and over and over again. Remember, remember. And they will remember that they did not need to be there. Lazarus' experience is just the opposite. He was comforted. He was comforted. It says here that he was comforted. Many comfort are found in the next life. Verse 25 says, "Son, remember that thou that I can receive this thy good things, and likewise Lazarus even think, now is he comforted, and you are tormented." He was experiencing what Revelation 21:4 says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." You know, for Lazarus, this was real. I don't think he was remembering how hungry he had been. He was not remembering how cold and hard that front step to that man's house was where he slept on. He was not remembering what it felt like to be licked by dogs, by swords. I don't think Lazarus would remember that. Not at all. I don't think that when we get to heaven, we're going to remember all the things that we had to crucify, all the things that we had to go without. No, I don't think that's going to be what we're going to remember. He was being comforted, and the other rich man was remembering all the things that could have been different. So what are you looking forward to in eternity? What are we looking forward to in eternity? I believe that the rewards are going to be so much greater than you ever imagined. I could spend the next hour telling you about heaven and the realities of heaven and the tremendous comfort that will be there. But I still would not be able to fully picture it. What are you looking forward to in eternity? Or is life too good here? You know, sometimes I wonder if the reason that we are so unconcerned or fearless about the concept of eternity is because we are waiting for right here. Life is pretty good here. I believe that Christians who have suffered terrible persecutions view eternity differently. I just think that's a fact that we have to wrap around. But are we okay with that? Or should we look at eternity differently? Are we longing for heaven like Paul was? In Philippians 1:23-24, Paul says this, "Well, I'm in a strait betwixt two." He said, "I'm in a predicament. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, the life of the flesh is more useful for you." What he's saying is, I would just love to die and go to heaven and be with Christ. But I'm still needed here. And God's going to have to be here. My question for us to think about right now is our desire to be here on earth because others need us? Because there's others that are dying, not knowing Christ, and we are passionate about that? Is that why we want to be here? Or are there selfish ambitions that we still want to fulfill? I think we should all seriously consider that question. I'll be honest with you. Years ago, when I was a couple weeks away from being married, I was looking really forward to being married. So, what if Christ returned right now? You know how foolish that was? How foolish that thing is? Because being with Christ is so much better, but sometimes we get this idea that there's things we still want to experience, there's still things that we would like to do, there's trips we want to go on, whatever, but those are just selfish ambitions. Those are not worth staying here for eternity. In conclusion, I want all of us to leave this building remembering that eternity will be spent somewhere forever. The Bible is very clear to that fact. There's no ending. There's no, you spend this many years and then you get to eternity. No, somewhere forever. So the choice is ours to make. No one can take that away from you without your permission. I believe that with eternity in focus, our choices will look different. I really do believe that. I believe that we will recognize that giving into our fleshly desires is a fatal choice. And the things we avoid and crucify are essential to our eternal destiny. We wait in that life. I believe the teachings and the promises in this book teaching the promises all through the Bible had truth in mind. That's why God wrote them and didn't write them. There is eternity in each of the pages. All eternity is at stake, and we have learned now that one short life here, right? Question is, will you let Jesus be the author and finisher of our faith help you to write Jesus? You know, a million years after you die, the answer to the questions I asked this morning is still matter. Million years after we're gone, how we answer the questions asked this morning is so bad. Your response will determine whether you will be forever. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon him. Praise the Lord. Close with one last verse in Revelation. And the Spirit of the Christ said, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him drink of the water. Brothers and sisters, this morning, eternity is real. Our choice is real. Choose the right destiny. Let's make a prayer.